The incident that we've read together is rather interesting because it is the only incident that we read of in the experience of the Lord Jesus between his infancy and him embarking on his public ministry, and it took place when he was aged 12. So that should hold interest for us. We speak about the hidden years, the silent years of the Lord Jesus. Well, this is just a little window through which we can peep and see a glimpse of the Saviour when he was growing up there in Nazareth. But then another interesting factor connected with this narrative is that we have for us the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously not the first words he spoke, but the first recorded words of Christ. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And these words are replete with instruction for all our souls, for his attitude ought to be our attitude. His commitment to his Father's business ought to be replicated in the lives of his people. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And it's this little thing that we're going to occupy ourselves with tonight, and we're going to move through the verses. But I want to point out, first of all, that at verse 40 and again at verse 52, these two verses kind of bookend the incident that we've read, and they're telling of the development of the Lord Jesus, bridging verses. A verse that bridges 12 years, and we're told the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then a bridging verse that spans 18 years, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And that takes us up to the point where, as chapter 3 says, he was about 30 years of age. And so there are these two bridging verses. We'll occupy ourselves with this just for a moment or two. Notice the language that's used: the child grew. The child grew. Luke is concerned with the growth of the Lord Jesus. You would know that this is the gospel of the manhood of Christ. And appropriately, God used a doctor to communicate to us the details, the intimate, intricate details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier in chapter 2. But now the doctor is interested in his growth. Now, you young mothers know that, the doctors and the midwives, they're all interested in the birth of the child, but then they want you back at the clinic and the scales are out and, you know, the measuring line is out, and they want to know if the child's developing and growing. Thus it is with Dr. Luke, and he traces the growth of the Lord Jesus. It had been predicted. Isaiah had said, "He shall grow up. He shall grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." And even the very terms that Luke uses are interesting. When he introduces us to the Saviour, earlier in chapter 2, he presents us with a babe. "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then he begins to use another word, and he starts to speak about the child. And it's the word that Matthew uses more often, the young child. So the babe's growing, and he's now a young child. And then in our passage this evening, the word child appears again, the child Jesus, but it's a different word. It's the youth Jesus. He's 12 now, you see. The youth Jesus tarried behind at Jerusalem. So the babe has become a young child, and the young child has become a youth. And as I indicated, when you come to chapter 3, 30 years of age, he shall grow. There was natural, physical development in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here. The child grew. And then we're told he waxed strong. I think most translations would omit the two words "in spirit." He waxed strong. You know, whenever the artists are depicting our Lord, and they never should do it, but whenever they do, they present him as almost effeminate in appearance. And that does a serious disservice to him, because he was a manly man. He was strong, our verses. He waxed strong. And this is an amazing thing. Who are we speaking about? This is El Shaddai. This is God Almighty come in the flesh. And God Almighty is now in a situation where he's becoming strong. And we're confronted with the great mystery of the incarnation. And we can hardly take it in. That El Shaddai is now in circumstances where, as far as physical strength is concerned, he's increasing in strength. And then it says, filled with wisdom, and literally is becoming full of wisdom. And again, we're confronted with the mystery connected to the incarnation. This is wisdom personified, as portrayed in Proverbs chapter 8. Then I was by thee, as one brought up with thee, I was daily thy delight, rejoicing always before thee, wisdom personified. This is what the one of whom Paul says to the Colossians, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet he's becoming full of wisdom. And I take it that what is being said really is, he never exhibited a wisdom beyond his years. Why, even in this passage that we've read tonight, he didn't adopt the role of a teacher in the temple. No, he was hearing them and asking them questions. He was never a precocious child, never forward, never brash in any way. He was becoming full of wisdom. I think this is what is inferred in Psalm 1, when it speaks about the godly man who's like the tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season. He always displayed a wisdom that was commensurate with his age at any given time. He was becoming full of wisdom. And then it says, and the grace of God was upon him. Oh, there was a winsomeness about him. Just a grace that rested on him. It's lovely that, isn't it? Apologies to the children here. It's great to see you, but sometimes children can be awkward. And anybody who's reared children will know that, and you maybe even remember your own childhood days. And the Lord explained it when illustrating a point one day. He spoke about children playing in the marketplace. And some of them will say, well, we'll play at weddings today. And they start to pipe. I suppose it would be this way, almost inevitably it would be this way they would be piping, especially if they were in the marketplaces of Ulster. And so they're piping. And they're, no, we're not playing at weddings today. Don't be thinking we're going to play at weddings. You can pipe as much as you like. But, all right, we'll play at funerals. And they start to wail. No, we're not playing at funerals either. We're not going to grieve. And so children just can be like, he was never like that. As a child, the grace of God was upon him. And teenagers too, they can be difficult and sometimes insolent. And you'll remember that the teenagers of Bethel came out and they looked at Elisha and they said, go up thou bald head. I know that the authorized version says children, but the word really means the youths of Bethel. The youths of Bethel. Go up thou bald head. And they're characterized by cheek and insult. The Lord Jesus was never like that as a youth. The grace of God was upon him. So even in growing up as a child and a youth, there was a winsomeness about the Lord Jesus Christ. He increased in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, the other bridging verse just adds this. He increased in favor with God and men. He increased in favor with God, so much so that as he was baptized, the Father could contain his delight no longer. The heavens were rent asunder. The Father's voice was heard. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But he increased in favor with men as well at Nazareth. During these years when he was toiling as a carpenter. And that again is a most marvelous thing. When you think about it, he's the one of whom Psalm 8 speaks, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And away from light pollution, as you look up into the night sky, it's majestic. Says Psalm 8, it only took his fingers to do it. You don't have much strength in your fingers. If you've come out tonight and you've forgotten your key, you're not going to put your fingers to the door when you get home. You put your shoulder to the door. There's a bit of strength there. But it only took his fingers to form these galaxies in the heavens. And maybe the mention of his fingers would indicate there's an intricacy about it all. As you look up, it's just majestic, and his fingers have formed it. But now he was in circumstances where with bare human hands he was working at pieces of wood, a saw in his hand, a plane, a chisel, a pencil, as he marked it all out. And every job that went out of that carpenter's shop had the stamp of perfection upon it. And I tell you something, he never overcharged. Oh, you say, you must have a different Bible in Scotland. I never read that in my Bible. Well, I'll tell you this. He wouldn't have increased in favour with men at Nazareth if he'd put out a shoddy job and charged the earth for it. No. Everything he did was perfect. And hands, real human hands were employed as he moved there as a carpenter. So these little bridging verses interest me as Luke the doctor traces out for us the growth and development of the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming to what we have here, we're going to think about this little incident and see in it something of the Saviour. And right over it, he has left us an example. Because in going to the Passover feast, he left us an example. And then after we've explored that, we'll think about Mary and Joseph. And we'll think about lessons that can be gleaned from their experience in this whole incident. So thinking first of the Saviour and seeing that he left us an example. Incidentally, again, the wonder of the incarnation is seen that this took place when he was aged 12. And the next chapter speaks of him aged 30. Who is this? This is the one of whom Scripture says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, I like that verse of the Bible because I'm like every other preacher. I fall into the trap of speaking about eternity past and eternity to come. And a lot of people sitting there say, you shouldn't use that kind of language. You know, he lives in the eternal present and you can't speak about eternity past and eternity to come. Well, I'll tell you, Psalm 90 comes pretty close to it. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is the eternal one, unoriginated, uncreated. And yet now he's in circumstances where he's got an age. 12. 30. And we just bow in wonder as we think of the fact that the one who was eternal was now a real man. And he's living a day at a time. And the days are mounting up. I think he was in this world for over 12,000 days. And the Bible speaks of them as the days of his flesh. And the days mounted up and he had an age. So this took place when he was aged 12. We see, first of all, that he went to Jerusalem at Passover. Now, every male in Israel was under obligation to be there. three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, says the book of Deuteronomy. And one of these occasions was the time of Passover. And so he's there, and he's only 12, and he's there. We're learning a little lesson now about the importance of attending meetings. Well, there was an old woman earlier in the chapter, and she departed not from the temple, Anna. But you know, old women love to attend the meetings. And they're often there, aren't they? And I've told this many a time. I said to a man one time, what about the meeting, John? Oh, he says, it was the kind of night where only the aged and infirm were able to be out. And you can nearly guarantee that the aged and infirm will be there. The old women like to attend the meetings. And so Anna, she departed not from the temple. But this wasn't an old woman. This was a young person, strong, virile, and he's there. And so my appeal to the younger folk in the meeting is this. You make up your mind early in life that you'll never be absent when the people of God are there. I was preaching last week on some incidents in the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 1, God's marking the register of those who attended the prayer meeting. And yes, the women are there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's there, and all the apostles, they're at the prayer meeting. Are you always at the prayer meeting? David Newell, I heard him one time describing the prayer meeting as the Cinderella of assembly gatherings. I think I know what he meant. It's a kind of optional extra, is it? When Paul was writing to Timothy about house of God ministry, where he starts as far as behavior in the house of God is in chapter 2, and he speaks about the prayer. First of all, he said, first of all, that's where he starts, the prayer meeting. And so it's important for us to be there. The Lord Jesus, as a young person, was there. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you're reading constantly phrases like this, with one accord in one place. All that believed were together. Being let go, they went to their own company. There was solidarity on the part of the people of God. It had never been written in these days, but it would be written eventually. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so, in the fact that he went to the temple, we see a precedent that we ought to be following. And so, he was there. But then, I think it's interesting to observe, too, that he was willing to devote more time than was obligatory to the things of God. Did you notice the phrase, the child Jesus, the boy Jesus, the youth Jesus, tarried behind at Jerusalem? Oh, they would have been there for a week. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it would have spanned the 7 days or 8 days or whatever. But he stayed on. It wasn't that he knew his duty and drew the line at that. No, he went the second mile. Oh, in his ministry, he would teach it eventually, the importance of going the second mile. Tell me, are you a second mile Christian? The Bible says about Tryphena and Tryphosa, they labor in the Lord. But the same context speaks about the beloved Persis. She labored much in the Lord. She was a second mile person. In the book of Nehemiah, you'll read about people who are repairing. They repair, he repaired, they repair, they repaired. But then you read of a man called Baruch. He earnestly repaired. Second mile person. You read about many people in the Word of God who followed the Lord. But of Caleb it says, he wholly followed the Lord. He was a second mile person. You read about people in the Bible who sought the Lord. But of folk in Asa's day, the Bible says they sought him with their whole desire. They were second mile people. So we've all got to ask ourselves the question, are we the kind of folk who know what's expected of us and we do our duty and then draw the line under it? Or are we the kind of people who are willing to put that extra bit into it and go the second? That was our Saviour here. He had a desire to devote more time than was statutory to the things of God. And then I think it's worthwhile observing too that even as a young person here, he had the ability to engage in a spiritual conversation. He was hearing them and asking them questions. And so again, let me encourage the younger people to familiarize yourself with the Word of God. Of him it was true, his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditated day and night, and so he was able to converse about the things of God. So early in life, read your Bible. Keep on reading it. Don't stop reading it. And even when at times you can't just quite understand all that you're reading, don't give up. Persist. Give yourself to the reading of the Word of God. Now, that demands discipline because there are great demands in our time. Your career, it demands your time. Studies demand your time. Just let me say this to you. If you are studying, don't treat it in a kind of shoddy, half-hearted way. Give yourself to it. But I beg of you, do not allow that to so overwhelm you that you don't have time for the things of God. Just apportion your time in a rigid, disciplined way so that the Lord does get his portion. Will a man rob God? Would you rob God of the time that you should be devoting to him? Is it possible that, well, you do find a bit of time for exercise or for recreation, but somehow or another, the Word of God, you just don't spend the time with it that you could or should. So the Lord Jesus was able to converse about these things. I'm nearly certain that you'll be able to tell me how long it takes for a certain car to go from nothing to 60. People fill their minds with all these kind of things. But what about giving our minds to the Word of God? Oh, you say, I find it difficult to understand, but apply your mind to it. Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. The Lord won't give you understanding in all things if you don't think about what you read, if you don't consider what is being said. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here, he was hearing them and asking them questions. And then again, we did highlight it, his devotion to his Father's business. As Mary and Joseph find him eventually, he says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now some translation would say, do you not know I must be in my Father's house? And it could be that. My Father's house. In other words, he was devoted to the house of God. In fact, we'll maybe see or refer to it tomorrow night, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What is our attitude to the house of God? Well, you would know that what we're in tonight is not the house of God. The house of God in modern times is not a structure of stone or wood or any other materials. The house of God today is a spiritual entity. The Word of God describes it as the church of the living God, a called out company of people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and it is there that God dwells among his people. And it is there that God administers. It's God's household, and he alone has the prerogative to dictate what goes on there. And of course, the house rules are found in this precious book that we call the Holy Bible. And so if we want to know how to conduct ourselves in assembly life, we turn to the Scriptures. We don't have a manual that we turn to. We don't have a kind of statement of faith organized by any religious organization. The Bible exclusively is our only source of instruction. And so I'm appealing again to my younger friends. You make sure you know how things should be organized and conducted in connection with the house of God. The Lord Jesus says, don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? So have convictions about the doctrines connected with the house of God. Have convictions about the doctrines that govern the house of God. And hold on to these convictions. But as well as that, be devoted to the house of God in that you're committed to the assembly. I've said already that so many things are clamoring for our attention. So many things are bidding for our time. But what about the assembly? You know, when Abraham came into the land in the book of Genesis, he pitched his tent in proximity to Bethel. And Bethel means the house of God. And it's so good when the lives of the people of God surround the assembly. It is the focus. It is the big thing. It is what they are laboring for, pouring their energies into it, pouring their resources into it. Committed. Committed. I mentioned attendance at the meetings. You might say, well, there's more to Christianity than attending meetings. Correct. Being a Christian is a 24/7 thing. But I always have a suspicion that when people tell me there's more to Christianity than attending meetings, they're inferring attending the meetings isn't too important. Attending the meetings is important. But of course, attending the meetings, well, you could occupy a seat at every meeting without really making a contribution. We all need to be exercising the spiritual gift that God has given us. And so New Testament assemblies are likened to a body, a human body. And just as this human frame comprises of a great variety of members and organs, all with their specific function, so the assembly comprises of quite a number of people, and they've all got a different spiritual gift, and they're all exercising that gift for the good of the whole company. And sadly, sometimes people go on strike. We've got a sister in our assembly. She's not too long into the assembly. But you know, she had a leg amputated. She still gets along. She still manages to work in her garden. But you can imagine that life isn't too easy with only one leg. It was quite a challenge to her brethren when they had to baptize that lady with only one leg. Similarly, my friends, don't you be thinking that if you withdraw your labour from the assembly, the whole thing will just crumble and you'll put a nail in the coffin. You won't. It'll still function. But it will not be functioning it will not be running as smoothly as it might if you were exercising your spiritual gift. And so the Lord was committed to the house of God. I just appeal to you tonight in Ballymoney, dear friends in Christ, be committed to the assembly with which you are connected. Put everything into it, just as the Lord Jesus had to be about his Father's house. But just take our authorized version as it is. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And his Father's business meant more to him than his friends and acquaintances. You know, when Mary and Joseph were looking for him, they assumed he was among his kinsfolk and acquaintances. He wasn't with them at all. His Father's business meant more to him than the company of his friends and acquaintances. And you know, it might just be that there are times when you would have to say to even fellow believers, I'm sorry, I can't go on this exciting excursion with you today because, well, now, I really must get down to the study of the Word of God. Now, young men, let me say this to you. If you say that to anybody, they'll excuse you. They will excuse you if you say, I'm studying for a meeting. That's excusable. But if you just say, no, I can't come because I'm going to be studying the Scriptures, they'll think you're just a wee bit over the top. But you know, friends, the Lord Jesus was in his Father's business, committed to, and it meant more to him than friends and acquaintances. Now, I'm not encouraging people to be ascetic and to be withdrawn and to be unsociable or anything like that. I'm not. But at the same time, we do need to get our priorities right and make our Father's business a priority, even over the society of our kinsfolk and acquaintances. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and God has called you to serve him somewhere. Maybe some distant island that I've hardly heard of. Maybe Africa, maybe South America, or wherever. And God has laid that place on your heart. And tonight, you're still among your kinsfolk and acquaintances. And you ought to be elsewhere in your Father's business. Now, I know in saying a thing like that, it would only apply to maybe one person in the hall, or two. I understand that. But if you've got one, I'm encouraging you tonight to have a reappraisal and to ask yourself the question, is it not high time I responded to the call of God? I only ever heard the late Mr. Norman Rees once. He died as a young man, just in his 40s, served the Lord in Zambia. The first time he came home from Zambia, his wife, Iris, was very, very sick. He took her to see a Christian doctor in London. And the man said to her, where have you been? He said to Mr. Rees, where did you take her? And he named the place. I know this is maybe kind of non-political language nowadays, but we would have called it a white man's grave. And he said to them, likely you've never heard of it. He said, heard of it? He said, when I was a young man, the Lord called me to serve him in that very place, and I didn't go. And I've missed the best in life. There he was, surrounded by comparative luxury and his Harley Street consultancy. And he's saying, I've missed the best in life. And so, don't linger among your kinsfolk and acquaintances if God wants to uproot you and send you, to use Bible words, far hence to the Gentiles. So that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. Another little practical thing that emerges from his experience here is that when eventually he did go back down to Nazareth, it says he was subject to Mary and Joseph. And being subject to them, he was obedient to the law, because the word of God says, honour thy father and thy mother. And being subject to them, he would be well pleasing to his father. Because Paul did explain that children who are subject to their parents, they're well pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you're a young person, still in the home, I hope you're an obedient youth. I'm calling you a youth. I don't know a better word to describe you just at the moment. A young person. We'll just get back to the old cliche. A young person. Because if you are insubordinate, and if you cause them grief, that is not well pleasing to your father. And so Paul's saying, yes, you'll need to honour. It's not just that it's the first commandment with promise, but it's well-pleasing unto God. And if you're a young Christian, I'm sure you would want to be well-pleasing to your God. And one of the ways in which you can please God is just by being a model son or daughter in the home, cooperating as best as you possibly can. I'm always really impressed as I read the book of Genesis and discover the way that young people in the home were helpful. I was preaching at a wedding on Friday and saying a little bit about Rebecca. You know, Rebecca, I didn't say this at the wedding, but Rebecca, she played her part as far as the household duties were concerned. And she went to the well for water, to bring water, and she was helpful in the home. And so you can be helpful. Our Lord went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. What about Mary and Joseph as we use the last few minutes to think about them? Well, it's good that they were regular attenders at the feast. You would notice that they went up to the feast. They did it every year. In doing that, they set an example for the family. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus needed an example, but they did set an example. So I've been encouraging young people to attend the meetings. But I wonder, if they look at their parents and see them a bit spasmodic, would it encourage them to attend the meetings? Mary and Joseph were always there, and they set a good example. So there's a positive thing, the regular attendance at the feast. And yet, we're going to see they're going to get out of touch here. You see, is it possible for people who regularly attend meetings to get out of touch? Oh, indeed. The book of Proverbs speaks about the backslider in heart being filled with his own ways. So people could be attending the meeting, and to all intents and purposes, just be as spiritual as it's possible for a man to be, and yet to be a backslider in heart. And so Mary and Joseph here were going to get out of touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that they moved away from Jerusalem without consulting him. And so they're going to take a step without making any reference to him. And sometimes we can be like that along the pathway of life. We make big life choices without making any reference to heaven, without seeking guidance. Well, Moses, I suppose, was like that. Moses thought, I'm going to liberate the people. He was 40 years too early. And he didn't consult God. And it ended in him murdering a man. And he had to flee for his life. Well, now, he supposed that they would have understood, but they didn't understand. You could think of others. John Mark, he went out with Barnabas and saw, but again, he was running ahead of God. The Spirit had said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. No mention of John Mark, but he went without divine sanction and ended in tears. So we need to be guarded lest we do anything, go anywhere, get involved in anything without first of all seeking divine guidance. Now I know that the subject of guidance is, it's not easy. And it's often with the luxury of hindsight we see the way the Lord has led us, but at least we ought to be committing our ways to the Lord. I'm sure you remember Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He won't direct our paths unless we first of all acknowledge him. And so one aspect of seeking guidance is just expressing to him a willingness. I want to do what you want me to do. Here they moved without divine sanction. And then it seems that they were unaware that the Lord Jesus wasn't with them. They supposed he was in the company. And we can be like that. The Laodiceans, you know, they're saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and blind and miserable and naked. They just were totally unaware of their spiritual condition, and we can become insensitive. In Hosea's day, God said this of his people, of Ephraim, grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Now, grey hairs speak of deterioration. You know, white hair, that speaks of wisdom and maturity and all the rest. But whenever you start seeing the grey hairs, you know you're over the hill and it's downhill all the way after that. Grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Isn't it so possible just to be insensitive to the fact that we're just treading water. We're just moving on automatically, supposing he's in the company. And he's not there at all. Of course, Mary Magdalene is in contrast. She supposed he was the gardener. She didn't realize he was there, and he was there. And beloved, sometimes when hearts are sore and we maybe feel that he's not intervening, he's there all the time. He's there all the time. But as far as a spiritual condition was concerned here, they were unaware of the situation. And then they had to turn back to where things went wrong. They had to get... How often we've heard that? One day out of touch. And it took them 3 days to re-establish contact. And in our soul's history, we've been there. And maybe careless a day, and we haven't read and prayed the way we ought to. And it just takes a little while to make up the lost ground. We can't just snap our fingers and expect he'll come running. He is supreme. He is Lord. He is the one who is in control. We are the ones who are subject. And so we discover here that they had to get back to where things went wrong. I mentioned Abraham already. Abraham left Bethel, went down to Egypt, but then he had to come back to Bethel, back to the place where his tent was at the first, back to the place of the altar. He had to get back to where things went wrong. It was the same with the man who lost the axe head. And Elisha the prophet said, where fell it? Where fell it? And he had to get back to the very spot where things went wrong. And it may be, if you're going to get back to where things went wrong, it would demand from you an apology to somebody. Maybe it was a sharp word. Or maybe even you deceived somebody. And if you're going to get back to where things went wrong might be embarrassing and demand an apology. But I tell you, my dear friends, it's worthwhile getting back in touch. And that's just one example of how we would need to get back to where things went wrong. Now, the time has gone, and we'll have to leave it at that. I often say that you never want to go over the time the first night or the people don't come back. But do your best to come back if you can. And tomorrow night, we'll be looking at another Passover incident, and it's in John chapter 2. And the Lord was in Jerusalem again, many years later, at another Passover scene. Let's pray and ask the Lord.